Put your songbooks and hymn books down for a few minutes, and we will turn to our study for tonight. I'd like you to look up a text in the Bible, John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 30 and 31. John's Gospel, chapter 20, 30 and 31. Now, we're studying what we believe, as I've indicated in prayer, not only that we might test our own foundations, but that those who perhaps have never done a course like this might get some good foundations, what we believe, but also so that we might be able to help others. Some people have a good idea themselves what Christians believe and what they believe, but they're not very good when it comes to helping other people. So perhaps some of these studies may help you along that line. And at the moment we're studying what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, there's nothing more important than that, what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. So far we have studied what we believe about the Lord Jesus, that he is man. And then we are studying what we believe about the Lord Jesus, that he is God. We believe that in this person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there were in fact and are two natures. He was and is fully God and fully man. Now, why do we believe that he is God? First of all, because of what he said, and we examined that fairly closely. Secondly, because of the virgin birth, the miracle of his conception. But now tonight we're going on to because of what he did, and we're going to specially think about his miracles, because of what he did. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now what John is saying there, very near to the end of his gospel, is that he has been selective in the stories that he's told about Jesus, especially in the miracle stories. He says Jesus did many, many other miracles besides the ones which I have told you about, but I've selected these because I want to encourage you to believe that Jesus is truly the Christ, just as you do believe that, and that he is the Son of God. Somebody has rightly pointed out that when you are believing in a dead hero, you tend to write down everything that you possibly can good about them because you want to boost them up. But when you're telling people about somebody who's really alive and who they can get to know, well, then you're more likely to be selective and just give them some things and then really say, well, now get to know him yourself. Because he isn't dead. He's not just a historical person. He's alive. Still, and John is saying he's alive. He's just been recounting of how he appeared to Thomas. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus, this is the risen Jesus, saith unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then it's in that context that John goes on to say, and many other signs truly did Jesus. But I selected these to tell you about the living Lord Jesus, to strengthen your faith. Many translators translate this correctly, the verse 31, but these are written that you might continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that continuing to believe you might have life through his name. In other words, the miracles of Jesus are an encouragement to believers that they're right in believing Jesus is God. Now in the New Testament, there are four words which are used for miracles, the miracles of Jesus. And they are each very instructive. We're concentrating upon one tonight, the word sign. One of the most common words is the word power. The word in Greek from which we get the English word dynamite. And it's translated very often, mighty works. Jesus did powerful works, dynamic works. And then another word which is used is the word wonders. Another word which is used is the word works. And then there is this word sign. When they asked Jesus about the man born blind, who sinned, this man or his parents, he said, neither has this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work, so that's the word work, the work of God might be displayed in his life. That's the third word I mention. God's work. And then there's this word sign that John uses here. Many other signs. You see, the word power draws our attention to the fact that these are miracles which only divine power can do. Only divine power can still a storm or raise the dead. The word wonders suggests something which has brought amazement and wonder to the people who've observed it. And this is what Jesus' miracles did. The word work is the word which is often used of divine activity. God is a God at work. Not only then, but now. God is always at work. Sometimes we hear people say, and then God stepped in. Well, we know what they mean, but never think of God as someone remote. God is in, now, all the time, at work. But then the Bible uses this word sign, and many other signs. Verse 30 of John 20. Now a sign points to something, doesn't it? You look for a road sign, for example. And it's pointing, a signpost, pointing to somewhere. You come to a crossroads, you're looking for a signpost. And it's pointing, in some senses, away from where you are to something else. And Jesus' miracles were signs like signposts. You weren't so much to look at the miracle only as the one who was performing the miracle. It was a sign to tell us something about him who was doing the miracle. But of course sometimes a sign is something that you actually hang upon the thing itself, like on an office door, telling you whose office that is. And in the same way, Jesus' signs, Jesus' miracles, were signs there upon himself, giving his divine authority, his power over the elements and over death and over all other things. And then a sign is something that has a meaning. You talk about something being a sign because it has meaning in it, significance. And that's why John and the Bible uses this term for Jesus' miracles, because they have meaning. They tell us, of course, as we are seeing tonight, that Jesus is God. But they also have other, deeper meanings as well. And if you study the Gospel of John, you'll find Jesus explains the meaning behind some of the signs which are taught us in John's Gospel. For instance, the miracle of the loaves and fishes was not just to satisfy hungry people. He talks about himself as the bread of life in John 6. It's a sign of that. And the man born blind, that the works of God might be manifested in him. He talks about himself in John 9 as the light of the world. And it was a sign of that. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, it wasn't just to bring comfort to a sorrowing family. In John 11, Jesus also speaks of himself in that context as the resurrection and the life. And so we could go on. And all these miracles have deep meaning, as well as the obvious significance that they point to the one who's doing them as having divine authority and as being the Son of God. Now, when the Bible teaches us about miracles, it says certain things about them. First of all, it says that Jesus did not do these miracles in order to compel belief. As a matter of fact, he refused to do that. Listen to Matthew's Gospel. He answered, no, let's take the previous verse. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." There's the word again, sign. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Speaking about his own resurrection. But he refused, on demand, to do a sign, a miraculous work, that would prove to them, beyond any doubt, that he was the Son of God, except the one, his own rising from the dead. So the signs were not given to compel belief as kind of proof. There's one great evangelistic miracle, if you like, and that's the resurrection from the dead. And when we go out preaching to the lost, that's what we are to preach. This Jesus who was crucified is risen from the dead. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you find that is what they preached. The resurrection from the dead. After all, if a person will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then they're not really likely to believe these other things either. And on the other hand, if they will believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then why should they have any problem with the other miracles? I've never been able to understand why some modernists say they believe the resurrection, but they don't believe Jesus walked on the water. They're, what is it? They're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Because the great miracle, and Jesus says, this is the great sign. There's one sign I will give you, you sign wanting generation, always hungering and thirsting after signs and wonders and miracles and so on. All right, he says, I won't give you any, but I'll give you one. And that will be the same as the sign of the thing that what happened to Jonah pointed to, the great resurrection. We should preach the resurrection a lot more than we do. But nevertheless, the Bible does say that Jesus' miracles were to stimulate faith. If you already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can look at these signs, these miracles that he did, and it helps to encourage your faith. John says, these were done that you might continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that continuing to believe you might have life in his name. It encourages us, but we're not to hunger and thirst after signs, after miracles. Let us be careful that we don't breed a generation of young Christians who, like the generation that Jesus condemned, are just wanting to see miracles. Hungering and thirsting after signs and wonders. The Bible says we have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this is to be the longing of the Christian's heart. Holiness. Not seeing signs and wonders and miracles and portents all the time. To have our minds titillated in that way. A miracle a minute. No, there's been one great miracle. And by the way, there's no greater miracle than in the salvation of a soul. And that's what we're to hunger for and pray for if we want to see God at work. But nevertheless, when we come to the Gospels and we look at Jesus' miracles, we do right to look at them with an eye to strengthening our faith. So let's quickly just look at them together. They fall into three broad categories. First of all, of course, there's the healing of the body miracles. He made the blind see and the deaf hear and the dumb speak. The lame to walk, lepers were cleansed and healed and made whole. Paralyzed people who'd never ever walked were healed instantly and able to leap and to run. And various diseases, it says, they brought unto him at sunset those with various diseases, and he healed them all. And these were demonstrations of his power and of his divine authority. He is God. Now, some people, of course, have tried to explain them away as psychosomatic, which is a long word, simply means mind over matter. Mind over matter. Well, they say that was just really Jesus' auto-suggestion. He was a great personality, and therefore he was able to give that person such a change of attitude in their mind that it affected their body. Faith healing. Now, there's no doubt about it that this does occur. And that's why we would have to examine that challenge very carefully. There is such a thing as psychosomatic healing. Well, we all know it works in reverse, don't we? We know that people can get ulcers through worrying, or toothache through having to preach, or things like that. People say, and still got it actually, people say, you know, that, well, you get yourself an ulcer or something through a mental anxiety. Mental states can adversely affect the body. Now, in the opposite direction, we know that a change of a person's mental attitude can bring about a healing of a bodily disease. And that is the explanation for some, I'm not saying all, but some of what we know as faith healing cures. The person suddenly has faith where they had no faith. They thought that it was hopeless. They thought they'd finished. They thought there was nothing. And then somebody persuades them it's not like that. And they have it may be a new drug. Or it may be a new doctor. And it may be mind over matter. There are some astonishing stories that can be told. And one day I'll tell you some of them. But some people say this is what Jesus was doing, you see. He got tremendous mental power. He was confronted with somebody and he just sort of auto-suggestion. Or hypnotism, you see. Looked them in the eye and said, take up your bed and walk. Whoa, they did, you see. All right. Well now, why do we reject that explanation? Bearing in mind, this does happen. There is such a thing as psychosomatic healing. Well, first of all, the type of diseases which Jesus cured in some cases were not the type that readily lend themselves to this kind of thing. The man born blind, for example, seems a pity in a way if he need never have had blindness, but that it was due to some self-delusion that he'd gone blind. Or the man with the leprosy and those kind of diseases would suggest organic diseases which were cured. However, organic diseases have been cured by some strange ways, so it might be that, but we go on. Instantly the person was made whole. Instantly. Now, so often with psychosomatic healing, many of the people who are eventually cured, they start to get better. There's a sort of turn for the better. They were going downhill, but now they begin to go uphill. That never happened with Jesus. If he said, you're healed, they were healed. From that instant. Not partially, not staggering about. Absolutely whole. Thirdly, he never had a failure. Oh, compare that with today. For all the claims of anybody in any setup, I don't care where it is. Any claims, whether it's Lourdes or anywhere. For anywhere that claims any healing. Oh, the failure there. Poor people by the thousands who throw away their crutches and stagger to the front and all the rest of it, but never get to grow worse. But Jesus never had a failure. If he said, you're well, if he laid hands on somebody, they were well. And then fourthly, he cured at a distance. He killed people at a word without ever seeing them. There was a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed of an evil spirit. And he said, all right, the devil has gone from your daughter. And when she went home, she found the little girl lying on the bed, cured. But Jesus never saw the girl. That's in Mark 7. In Luke 7 we read of a centurion in Capernaum who had a slave who was ill unto death. And he sent some Jewish elders to ask Jesus if he would come and heal his slave.
And they asked Jesus to do it because they said, this is a good Roman. Not many, but this one is. He's a good Roman and he built us a synagogue and he believes in our God. He's a good man. Will you come? And Jesus said he would come. And then the man, you remember, sent word to Jesus before he ever reached the house and he said, just say the word. Because he said, I too am a man in authority. I say to one, go and he goes, and another, come and he comes. Just say the word. And Jesus marveled at his faith. You know the story. And he said the word. He never went to the house, and the slave was instantly healed. And then in John 4, we read of a nobleman's son. And there again, Jesus never had to even go to the house. He said to the man, yes, your child is healed. And when the man went back home and found it was so, he asked the servants, at what hour did he get well? And they said, the seventh hour yesterday. And that was the very moment when Jesus pronounced him healed. How can you do that by auto-suggestion? But most of all, of course, he raised the dead. He went to the house of a little girl, whom we only know as Jairus' daughter. And they'd even started the funeral wailing. Jesus sent them all out. He said to her, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she rose up alive. He was going near a town called Nain, and they came to a funeral procession, and the widow's only son had died. And everybody was mourning. And Jesus said, don't weep. And he called to the young man, arise. To the astonishment of all present, he got up. Off. They didn't have coffins. They had what was called a funeral bier, a kind of wooden plank thing. He got up and he was alive. And he went to his friend Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, and put in the sepulchre, in the tomb. And he called to him, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out. He was risen from the dead. You can't do that by auto-suggestion or hypnosis, can you? Come on, Lazarus, stop mucking about. You only think you're dead. Lazarus was dead. I used to say this to the students. Imagine Jesus trying his hypnosis on the man on his way to the funeral. Ridiculous. No, he healed at an instant. He healed people that he'd never seen. He never had a failure, and he raised the dead. But then the second category of miracle was exorcism, casting out demons. Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. Mark 1, verse 23, first of all. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. So here was a man possessed by a demon. And he was interrupting the synagogue service. You see, they know Jesus. Evil spirit. This evil spirit knew who Jesus was. That's why he interrupted the meeting. Jesus of Nazareth, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Everybody else in the Capernaum synagogue thought he was the carpenter of Nazareth. But one man who was possessed by a demon knew differently. Just as Legion did, or the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7. 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. See how he knew. These demons knew him. And he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. His name was Legion, for there were many. And Jesus cast out demons, and when he cast them out, they'd gone. And the person was made whole. Now some people, of course, say, well, this was mental illness. They didn't know about mental illness or epilepsy in those days. And so that's what this was. Well, if you look at
Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. I got the right text there. Oh, yes, I have, yes. His fame went, Matthew 4:24. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers or various diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic. So they made a distinction between those that were possessed with devils and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Now the word is literally in the Greek moonstruck, and some people think that it means the epileptics. Well, it may be. In the New International Version it's translated the epileptics. But evidently they knew enough to distinguish then between demon-possessed people and epileptics. There are such things as demons. We're not to assume because a person is behaving strangely, therefore they're possessed by a demon. And there is a little bit too much of that assumption today in some quarters. Some people see demons around every corner. They're almost getting like animists. Primitive religion. We must be very careful with that. Nor are we to blame our sins upon some demon that might be inside us when it's the roots of our own pride or our own lust and so on. It can be a subtle form of putting the blame from ourselves onto the devil or somebody else. But nevertheless, dearly beloved friends, the Bible says there are such things as evil spirits. And they do take possession of people sometimes. And in the New Testament times, there was a tremendous activity of them. But leave aside the question of the relationship between mental illness, epilepsy, demon possession, and so on. The point tonight is this, that when this man, Jesus, said the person was made well, they were made well. No matter what it was, they were now all right. Sane, whole, cured, exorcised. So there were miracles of the healing of the body, including the raising of the dead. There was the miracle of exorcism, and then thirdly, there were other miracles, sometimes called nature miracles. His first miracle was to turn water into wine. 6 huge stone water pots, probably used for bathing and purification. Jesus, that a word, turned into probably 150 gallons of the best wine they'd ever tasted at a wedding feast. And that was his first miracle. He stilled a storm. And it must have been quite a storm, because these were hardened fishermen. They'd fished for years upon the Sea of Galilee. They weren't afraid of storms, but they were afraid of this one. And they thought they were going to die. And Jesus was so exhausted that he was asleep in the back of a boat. Never think Jesus was a robot. The work that Jesus did exhausted him, and he was asleep in the back of the boat, and they wakened him up. And you remember, he said, "Peace be still," and the storm was still. How can that have been a coincidence? I've heard of religious education teachers in our schools who say that storms blow up very suddenly on the Sea of Galilee, and they also die down very suddenly. And that's the explanation of that. Well, it must have been an amazing miracle of coincidence that Jesus knew to get up and say, "Peace be still," just as it was about to die down. And the stupid disciples, who must have known quite a lot about the weather around those parts, thought he'd done it. And how silly he would have looked if he'd said, "Peace be still," and got the timing wrong, and it hadn't died down. You see, it takes more credulity, doesn't it, to believe the silly explanations of some of the unbelievers than that this man is God, who commands even the wind and the waves. And when he stands in the front of a boat and commands the wind to cease and the waves to die down, then they do. He walked on the water and commanded Peter to walk on the water. And when Peter began to sink, Jesus told him it was because of his lacking in faith.
And I was teaching in Hull. Some of the boys told me in another school that the religious education teacher told them that running out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee was a rock causeway. And Jesus was walking on the rock causeway. It came nearly up to the surface. And he was walking on the rock causeway. And in the half light, these disciples thought he was walking on the water, but really he was just walking on this causeway. And when Peter got out of the boat, he got onto the rock causeway. And when he began to think what was really happening was he was slipped off the edge of the rock causeway. And Jesus leant down and pulled him back up onto it again. Now, look. To begin with, how come the ship never fouled up on this rock causeway? It came apparently so near to the surface that a man could walk on it and be thought to be walking on the water. How come the experienced fishermen on the Sea of Galilee had never heard of a rock causeway going across the Sea of Galilee? Otherwise they would have said, oh look, here comes Jesus walking on the rock causeway. They'd never heard of it. No ship before had ever fouled out upon it or gone aground upon it. But a carpenter from Nazareth, he knew how to navigate it perfectly. Furthermore, Peter was pretty stupid because he didn't know he was walking on a rock causeway or had slipped off and then been put back on again. And Jesus was a big fraud because he let him think that it was all to do with faith and lack of faith when it was really to do with slipping off a causeway. You see, they not only disbelieve the Bible, they make Jesus out to be a liar and a fraud. And of course the boys, even the agnostic, atheistic, sixth-form boys, said to their teacher, and where's the rock causeway today, please? They said, well, the wind and the waves have eroded it away. There's no sign of it. Oh, what faith they need to believe such tripe. And then, speaking of tripe, what about the feeding of the multitude? What's their explanation for that? The 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Well, I'll tell you what his was. And I've read it in books by bishops. Or at least a bishop. Well, you see, they'd all really taken packed lunches out that day. But they were so selfish and so greedy that they weren't letting on, and so they all got hungrier and hungrier and hungrier, and nobody was going to tell anybody else that they'd really got their food. Because they were afraid if one pulled out his salmon sandwiches, he'd have to share them with everybody. So they were all keeping it tight in their bosoms or packs or whatever. But then one little boy, bless his heart, he gave the example. And he said, I will share mine. And then they all felt real bad. And when they saw him, then they all pulled theirs out. And they all shared theirs. This is being taught in our school. This is being preached from some of our pulpits. This is being written in some of our theological books, so-called. And then they all shared together. And then they discovered they had so much that there were 12 baskets full left over. Well, there you are. I am reminded of our passage on a Sunday morning of recent days. There will be those with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But John says, for those who believe in Jesus, for those for whom he is the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, these signs are given, that we might believe that he who could raise the dead and cure any and every ailment instantly, with never a failure, at his word, he who could cast out demons, they were subject to him, though they knew him, they were subject to him. He who could walk upon the water, command the stillness of the storm that was raging, and feed a hungry multitude, and do it again. that this man is truly God and we worship him aright. Now another week we'll consider the great miracle that he rose from the dead.